Luke chapter 14, and we're reading from verses 25 to 27. If you've got a church Bible, that's on page 1048. 1048. And Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple."
Well, good evening. If I could start by asking you a question, and that is, I wonder if you can guess the total amount of money that we Brits spent on Valentine's Day this year. I want to have a think in your mind, think of a number, the total amount that the UK spent on Valentine's Day. Well, it might shock you, it certainly shocked me, that it was reportedly £978 million. £978 million. That was according to a research company called OnePoll. And men, rather unsurprisingly, spent more than women. I suppose that's how it's meant to be, isn't it, on Valentine's Day. The average man spent £39.57, whereas the average woman only spent £22.64. So if you're a man here, you can be, and you spent more than that, you'd be pretty pleased with yourself. Well, it seems to me that love is a costly business. Love is a costly business. And commercialism aside, I'm sure we'd all agree that love is costly. Maybe not financially, but certainly emotionally, or in terms of our time and our energy. Now, we've been looking, as Neil said, over the last few weeks at things we wish that Jesus had never said, things we'd prefer weren't in the Bible. And today we're looking at this question: who do you love more? Who do you love more? And we see in these verses today that Jesus says being one of his disciples means loving him more than anything else. And this is actually going to cost us. It might cost us human relationships, and it will certainly cost us our independence. Well, with that in mind, before we look deeper at this passage, let's pray together that we'd understand what it's saying. Dear Lord, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. You haven't left us to guess at who you are or what you require from us. And Lord, when we come to hard passages like this, we need the help of your Spirit, not only to understand them, but to put them into practice. So Lord, we pray you'd be with us now. Amen. Well, do keep that passage open if you've closed your Bibles. It's Luke 14, verse 25. And we see that Jesus is at a period of his ministry where he's very popular. Did you notice that verse 25? Have a look down there. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus. Now, I wonder why those people were there. Maybe they were there because they heard his miracles, heard about his miracles, and they wanted to see some for themselves. Or maybe they'd heard Jesus' teaching and they were amazed by it. They thought, these are really interesting new ideas. Haven't heard these before. They want to hear more. Well, whatever the reason, Jesus has drawn in the crowd. And it seems like a good thing, doesn't it? You can imagine the disciples with Jesus thinking, oh, this is great. Jesus is a success. But Jesus doesn't just want popularity. He wasn't concerned with just getting numbers in through the door. No, Jesus wants true disciples, not fair-weather followers. He doesn't want people just coming along for the experience, or people in it for what they can get, or people who are only there while the going is good. So he says something in this passage that's designed to turn away the fair-weather follower and leave him with the true disciple. If you like, these words are designed to split the crowd into two camps. Those who really want to follow Jesus, and those that are just in it for the ride. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. It's a shocking statement, and it's designed to make us sit up and listen. And my first point is this: Jesus demands to be our first love. Jesus demands to be our first love. I'm sure if you're like me, you're naturally taken aback by what Jesus says here. You think, hang on a minute. Are we sure this has been translated properly? Hate? Are we really to hate our family and our very lives? Well, we'll be pleased to know that Jesus doesn't mean we should strongly dislike or detest our nearest and dearest, even though that's what we usually mean by the word hate. After all, Jesus commands us to love our enemies. So if we're to love our enemies, well, of course we're to love our family. And there are strict commands in the Bible for Christians that they should care and love their care for and love their families. So children should honour and respect their parents. Wives should love and submit to their husbands. And husbands should sacrificially love their wives to the point of laying down their lives for them. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that we should detest our family. Instead, Jesus is speaking here in a Hebrew style that, as Westerners, we're just not accustomed to. And it's a very specific way of talking about choice or preference. And we actually see it elsewhere in the Bible. So, in the Old Testament, Isaac's wife is about to give birth to twins. And before the twins are born, God chooses which one of the twins is going to get the inheritance and be the father of the nation. And his choice in the Bible is put like this. It should come up on the screen. He says, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. I love Jacob, but Esau I hated. Now, God doesn't mean that he passionately disliked Esau. What he means is that he chose Jacob over Esau. His preference was for Jacob. So the phrase goes, Jacob is loved, Esau is hated. In a way, it's a bit like the Marmite advert. I don't know if you remember the slogan for Marmite. You know, you either love it or you hate it. It's black and white, one thing or the other. It's just a way of speaking. And when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his family, such a person cannot be my disciple, what he means is that we must choose him over and above our family. Or to put it another way, our loyalty to Jesus must come before our loyalty to our families. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says something similar in a different situation, which I think helps clarify this passage, and that should come up on the screen as well. He says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it's clear what Jesus means. He must be our first love. Our love for him must come before our love for anything else. Even our family, even our very lives. Now, I'm sure for some people in the crowd, following Jesus put them at odds with their family. They might have been told, if you live under my roof, then you'll live by my rules. I don't want you having anything more to do with that troublemaker. Jesus. And today, many Christians have to literally choose between Jesus and their loved ones. Because if they decide to follow Jesus, then their families will turn their backs on them. Now, I've been told by someone at City Church who used to work with Jewish people. He said that in Orthodox Jewish homes, if somebody became a Christian, then their family might hold a funeral for them, even though they're still alive. So while they're getting baptized at their church, their family are holding a funeral. The implication's clear, isn't it? They're dead to us now. They don't exist anymore. We don't want anything more to do with them. Well, I don't know, maybe some people here know the pain of rejection for the sake of Christ. Maybe some people here have had their families turn their backs on them. And if that's the case, then Craig's sermon from last week was particularly helpful in reminding us that we have a new family in the church. You can find that on the website. But I'm sure for many of us in this room, actually the idea of having to choose between Jesus and our family is something that we've never had to do, and we may never have to do. Many of us come from Christian families, and our families are overjoyed that we follow Jesus. Or we might have non-Christian families who, yes, they think we're weird, they think we're a bit misguided, but ultimately they're tolerant of our faith. They might even say they support it. We're still very much part of the family. We're not at any risk of being thrown out. We're welcome for Sunday lunch every week. But even if that's our situation, then I don't think the words here should lose their edge. See, Jesus must still be number one in our lives. Our relationship with him must come before our relationship with everybody else, even those closest to us. You see, being a Christian is more like getting married than joining a club. I don't know whether it's a sports club or a salsa club. It's more like getting married. Now, I'm at that stage of life where everybody I know seems to be getting married. So I've been to a number of weddings this summer, and I was listening out to the different vows. And it seems that you can have all sorts of vows these days. In fact, over the last couple of weeks, I think, at every wedding I've been to, they've all been different. They all basically say the same thing. Love you till I die, and I do, and all that sort of thing. But not belittling that at all. But there's something that we don't hear often anymore, which is it would go something like this. The vicar might say, "Will you love so and so, and forsaking all others, be faithful to them, as long as you both shall live." Forsaking all others. Now, the idea of forsaking all others doesn't mean that you cut everybody else out of your life when you get married. But it does mean that your relationship with your spouse is now the most important relationship in your life. They're the person that must come first. Because that relationship defines not only all your other relationships, but who you are as a person. You're no longer a single person, you are a couple. Your new husband or wife is now the most important person in your life if you've got married. And it would be weird, wouldn't it, if a new husband prioritised the relationship with his best man over the relationship with his wife, if he decided where to live based on where his best man lived, if he booked his leave from work to coincide with his friends leave without speaking to his wife, or if he opened a joint bank account with his best man. It would just be weird, wouldn't it? The relationship with his wife must come first. He's joined to her. And if we're Christians, that's like us and Jesus. Our relationship with him must come first. So this practically means that we must never, never give in to pressure from our family to compromise our Christian faith. Must never give in to pressure from our family to compromise our Christian faith. See, maybe your non-Christian family feel disappointed that you're a Christian. And although they might not say it, you know deep down they think less of you because of your faith. And you know it would make them a lot happier if you packed it all in. Or at least if you just took it less seriously. Maybe your non-Christian family wish that spending time at church and with other believers wasn't such a priority in your life. Or maybe your parents feel disappointed, maybe even betrayed, that you've sacrificed career ambitions to be more involved in gospel work with your local church. And it can be tempting, can't it, to compromise on our devotion to Jesus because we know that actually it will please our family. We'll be more accepted. We're very tempted. Well, this passage, I think, reminds us that ultimately we aren't living for the approval of our family, but the approval of Jesus. So we must never compromise to please our family. But also I think we need to realise that we will love people more. We will love our family more if we prioritise our relationship with Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, you might be thinking, look, who does Jesus think he is? Who does he think he is to say such a thing as this? That he should be the most important person in my life? Well, some people just think that Jesus was a moral teacher who had some good things to say about life. Gandhi famously said, "I regard Jesus as a great teacher of humanity, but I don't regard him as the only begotten Son of God." Well, I hope you can see how misguided that statement is. See, do the words of Jesus here sound like the words of a great teacher of humanity? No, they sound more to me like the words of either a megalomaniac, someone completely self-obsessed, or the words of God. And when you look at the rest of Jesus' life, you have to say, this guy doesn't seem like a megalomaniac, which would leave just one option, that he is God. And it's because Jesus is God that he knows what's best for us. It's because he's God that he knows what's best for us. And it's because he knows what's best for us that he says statements like this. He doesn't say things like this to make life difficult. He says it because he knows that we were created to have God, to have him, as the number one person in our life. The theologian Augustine said that God has made us for himself, and our hearts find their rest in him. See, Jesus must be our first love because he was the one that we were created to worship. He's the one who meets our desires and ultimately satisfies all our needs. He's the one who gives us life, not just physical life, but spiritual life. And our family members, as great as they are, as much as we love them, they can't do that. Now, some people say, my life is my wife is my world, or I live for my kids. Well, don't you think that's an awfully lot of pressure to put on those people? Ultimately, they won't live up to our expectations. We'll be let down. And they'll actually be burdened by our expectations. See, no one else was created to be number one in our life. We were created to say, Jesus is the number one in my life. And when we have him as number one, when we worship him as our first love, then we'll naturally be more loving towards our friends and family. By worshipping Jesus first, we'll naturally be more loving to our friends and family. See, when I prioritise my relationship with him, when I listen to him, when I obey him, when I find my joy and security in him, then I'll actually become more like him. And by becoming more like him, I will sacrificially love others more. See, putting Jesus first doesn't mean that we ignore our family. The opposite. By putting Jesus first, we're ensuring that we approach all other relationships in the right way. So Jesus says he's to be our first love. And secondly, Jesus demands to be our whole life. Our first love and our whole life. Have a look down at verse 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is using here, a dreadful picture of discipleship that people in the Roman world would have been familiar with. It's the image of somebody carrying their cross to the place of their execution. And Jesus is, of course, referring to the death that he will soon face at the hands of the Romans in Jerusalem. Now, it's important to stress what this doesn't mean. You see, people often use this phrase, carrying your cross or having a cross to bear, to mean things unpleasant in life that we have to put up with. So you might say, my neighbours have got these awful dogs that bark every hour of the day, but everyone's got their cross to bear. Or people might talk about their health. So, oh, terrible arthritis, but that's just the cross I have to bear. Well, when Jesus says we have to carry our cross, he doesn't mean that we have to put up with life's troubles. And he also doesn't mean that all Christians will be put to death. He doesn't mean that we all have to go and somehow get ourselves crucified. Instead, Jesus' words here are a vivid picture of self-denial and wholehearted devotion to Christ. Self-denial and wholehearted devotion to Christ. Jesus is calling us to put our ambitions and our desires aside and serve him wholeheartedly. See, think about the metaphor he uses of carrying a cross. The person that's carrying their cross and following Jesus is the person who sacrificed their security, their comforts, their ambitions, and they're completely devoted to Jesus. Completely devoted to him. They'll go wherever he goes, even to death. Now, for many Christians throughout history, and even today, devotion to Jesus has meant a literal death. Statistics show that last year, 2012, 105,000 Christians in the world were martyred for their faith. But I think in this country, it's safe to say that's unlikely to happen to us. We're unlikely to face physical harm for the sake of Christ. But the full force of these words should still hit home. If we want to be Jesus' disciples, we have to deny ourselves and be completely devoted to him. Now, I think when we think of self-denial, we think of maybe going without chocolate at Lent, or not drinking beer, or having cold showers in the morning. But that's not what the Bible means by self-denial at all. No, self-denial in the Bible means we don't live for ourselves anymore. Instead, we live for Jesus. It's instead of going where I want to go, I go where Jesus goes. I follow him. See, our default setting is to look after number one, isn't it? We literally think that the world revolves around us. Now, if you ever have a group picture and you're in it, who's the first person that you look for? If I was to take a picture now of all of you sat here and put it up on the screen behind me, who's the first person that you'd look for? Well, if you're anything like me, it would be yourself. And why do we do that? We know what we look like. We see ourselves in the mirror most mornings. But why do we always feel the need to find ourselves in the picture? Well, it's because effectively we love ourselves, don't we? Now, it's a bit of a silly example, but I think the truth is still the case, isn't it? That the person that we care most about, naturally, is me. Number one, life revolves around me. I naturally do what I think's right, what I want to do, what benefits me. But Jesus is saying here we need to change our thinking. Our ambitions and our desires, our wants, need to take a back seat. Instead, we need to do what Jesus wants, what Jesus says is right. Our lives need to revolve around him. The Christian preacher and writer John Stott explains taking up our cross like this. To take up a cross is to put oneself in the position of a condemned man on his way to execution. In other words, the attitude to self is that of crucifixion. Every day the Christian is to die. Every day he renounces the sovereignty to his own will. Every day he renews his unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ. That's the picture that Jesus paints here. Renouncing the sovereignty to your own will and renewing your unconditional surrender to Jesus. And did you notice that in these verses, that wholehearted commitment is not just for super keen Christians, the spiritual equivalent of the SAS. No, this is the life that Jesus calls us all to. Down at verse 27, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You can't be a true follower of Jesus unless you're willing to let him rule your life. So I guess the question is Jesus on your agenda, or does he set your agenda? Is he one of the many things that we fit into our life, along with our family, our work, our social life, our free time, and then our Jesus time, whatever that might be, church, home groups, praying to him? Is it all compartmentalized? Or does Jesus determine how I live my whole life? Am I the same person at work on a Monday as I am with people at church on Sunday evening? Do I let Jesus influence my ambition for my children? Are there areas of my life that I want to keep Jesus out of? But perhaps a good question to ask is, are there areas of your life that you just can't pray about? Areas of your life that you couldn't bring before God in prayer because you think, actually, they're off limits to him. That's your area. Don't know what it might be, work, how you are with friends or family, whatever it might be. Are there areas where we want to be master over and we just don't bring them before God in prayer because we don't think he has anything to do with them? That's our time. That's our. That's my life. It might be sinful areas, but it might also be good things. Well, going back to that marriage illustration again, couples often say in their vows, all that I am I give you, and all that I have I share with you. And for Christians, these verses say it's to be the same with Jesus. See, following Jesus is costly. Jesus will go on to say that in two parables that we won't look at today. It costs us our independence. But he says that's what being a disciple involves. You must love me before others. And I must dictate how you live your life. Now you might be sat there thinking, I know. I know I should put Jesus first. And I know I should love him more. I'm going to try harder next time. Pull my socks up. But can I say, if you think like that, actually nothing will change. If that's what you're thinking this evening, I feel sort of convicted by what Jesus says here, just going to go out and try harder, then nothing will change at all. Because there's no magic switch that we can just flick that will change our identity and our life from revolving around ourselves to revolving around Jesus. There's no switch we can flick that will change our love from the things of this world to loving him. It's just not the way we work. I think we'll only be able to live this life if we experience the transforming love of God in the gospel. If we experience the transforming love of God in the gospel. So my last point, very briefly, is a love that transforms. A love that transforms. So you must understand that although following Jesus is costly, actually salvation is free. God's salvation is free. Jesus is not saying in this passage that unless you always love me more than everyone else, and unless you live for me all the time, then you're not good enough to be in my kingdom. Now these verses here aren't entry requirements. It's not like a job interview. Please demonstrate ways in which you love Jesus more than other people. Because if it was like that, then let's be honest, we'd all come up short, we'd all fail. The demands that Jesus makes here are not standards to be met to earn God's love, but rather they're the lifestyle of people who already know and have experienced his unfailing mercy and love in their lives. See, this life of love and wholehearted commitments seems impossible, and humanly it is impossible. But it is possible with God's transforming love. Listen to what the Apostle John says in the book 1 John. It should come up on the screen behind us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, our love is not what qualifies us to be in God's kingdom. It's not what qualifies us to be a disciple of Jesus. Did you notice in that passage whose love is making the difference? It's God's love, isn't it? Not ours. This is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us. See, God doesn't love us because we loved him first, because we put him before everyone else and lived our lives for him. No, he took the initiative, this verse says. He loved us when we didn't love him, when we didn't deserve it. It was his love that sent Jesus into the world, that we might live through him. And we can live, that verse says, because of his atoning sacrifice. His death in our place. To take away our sins. To take away all the times when we haven't loved him. So that we can be right with God. It was his love that sent Jesus into the world, that we might live through him. That we might have new life through Jesus with God's Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus in us, empowering us to live for him. See, our love for God is a response to the undeserved love that he has already lavished on us. You see, Jesus can be my first love because he first loved us. We can take up our cross because he first took up his for our sake. We can give everything over to him and say, you can be Lord of all this, because he gave everything up for us. And if you're a Christian tonight, then it's grasping the enormity of God's love for you that will make this life of discipleship possible. It's grasping the enormity of the love that God has lavished on you already that will make this life possible. Because as you realise that God loves you, that he's given everything so that you can be his beloved child, when you realise that no matter how many times you fail him, he will never abandon you. As you grasp that, then your heart will be drawn to him. It will be drawn to him. You'll see him as your greatest treasure, more than anything else in the world. It's when you grasp his love in the gospel that you will see him as being so much greater than everything else in your life. Now, I'm sure that day when Jesus was speaking to the crowd here, and he said that he's to be their first love and whole life, that many people just walked away. They just walked away because they didn't think it was worth it. It's too much. The cost is too high. But others stayed. And they stayed because they understood something about who Jesus was. They saw his love and his compassion for sinful men and women like them. They were drawn to him. They knew the cost was worth it. Being a disciple of Jesus doesn't mean grasping grace once when you become a Christian and then just trying to do it on your own the rest of the time. No, being a disciple of Jesus means living daily under the shadow of the cross. Daily thinking about his love for you, reminding yourself of his love for you. And as you do this, that will begin to transform, with his help, your whole life, as you begin to give more and more over to him. See, it's when you grasp God's grace that you'll be able to say with the hymn writer Isaac Watts, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for the love that you have lavished on us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that when we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Thank you that it's through Jesus and his death in our place and his glorious resurrection that we can have new life. Thank you that it's by the power of his Spirit in us that we live for you and wait for heaven. Lord, we realize that nothing in the world compares with you. You are our greatest treasure, our greatest reward. You're the only one that can satisfy the desires of our heart. So, Lord, we pray that we would stop worshipping, stop trusting things in the world, good things and bad things. Instead, we would turn to you and trust you and love you more than anything else. And pray that we'd do that through your Spirit as we grasp your grace to us, your love for us already. And pray that you'd empower us to live lives of taking up our cross, wholehearted devotion to you in every area, because you're the one who deserves it. In Jesus' name, amen.